invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. And likewise, find your way to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. I'll be reading both passages. Closely paralleled and yet just enough of a difference that I think it would be helpful for us to read both these passages this morning. Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. If you remember last time I was here a couple of months ago, we looked at the first four verses. Just going to pick up in these next few and take another look at the great gospel that we preach. Verse 5, Numbers chapter 5. Let's give our full attention to the word of our God. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions to the Israelites bring to a priest will bring, which the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priest will belong to the priest." In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make full restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that made him guilty." So for the reading of God's word, let's seek his blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you again, mindful that this is your word. Mindful, O Lord, that your Spirit must work in such a way, effectively applying it to our hearts. And that is our prayer this morning, that our ears would be so open, our mind ready to receive, our hearts pliable in your hands, that we might not turn a deaf ear, a cold heart to these words of yours, but receive them for our good, for our sanctification, and for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now again, if you remember last time, looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we looked at the problem or the barrier that our sin is to true fellowship with God. You remember the Lord said he would dwell in their midst, but could not because of their sin. And so we learned then last time that by his grace, by the grace of God, through Christ, he overcame the barrier of our sin. Through Christ, who is the Savior of the unclean. The Savior that reached out to us when we could not reach back because of our uncleanness, because of our sin. Well, this morning, again, I want to take a second look at this great gospel of our salvation. A second look at the gospel of God's grace and consider in particular the debt that is created by our sin. Something that we don't think about. But it's an important aspect because understanding this helps us to understand exactly what Christ has done for us and what salvation is all about. We don't understand the great payment that has been made until we know the great debt that we are in. We can think of that in a financial way. But more importantly, we think of it this morning in a spiritual way. And so we want to look at, as this passage would show us, the debt that is created by our sin against another, we might say horizontally, against one another, because we have wronged someone, stolen from someone, lied to someone. But yet that debt, more importantly, that is vertical. That debt that is created by our sin between us and God, who has given His law that it is to be obeyed. He is the lawgiver. And so sin, first and foremost, is against Him. And in many cases, as we'll see, sin is only against Him, where we have not wronged another. And so we need to look at both aspects of this. But first of all, let's place ourselves in the text here for a moment and consider exactly what this passage required of Israel. And then it'll unfold for us again some greater truths where we can understand our salvation. The first thing we see, you remember as I read through it, there was this need for confession. The people had to confess their sin when they had wronged another. Secondly, you saw the restitution. They had to bring some, they had to restore what they had taken. And a fifth, full restitution. And then thirdly, an important aspect that is not to be missed, they had to bring a guilt offering to the priest, as Leviticus says, to the Lord Himself. So again, sin is described here, as it's laid out, having two dimensions, two aspects. We can see that something needs to be done toward the one that is wronged, but we can't leave out God. There was the importance, the necessity of this offering. The person had to take the offering to the priest and bring that for his forgiveness, for his atonement. And so there's two dimensions here, because again, sin is against God foremost. Many sins, as I mentioned, are only against God. Many sins are private. Many sins are such that no one knows about it. No one else is affected by it. It is between us and the Lord. That still needs to be made right. Again, fundamentally, all sin is against God. But think of this confession to the person. It shows that we take responsibility for our actions. Israel was to take responsibility for their actions. When they had wronged another, they must confess. That can't be hidden, because then what kind of bitterness is created by that? What kind of tension, what kind of division, what kind of barrier that can't be overcome? Because there's something between you and the person you have wronged, and you've not made it right. We know this. We have all been here. When we fail to make right something that we have done, you just can't look at the person in the eyes the same way. The person approaches you and they have no idea what you've done. You need to confess something to them because you have wronged them. And yet you just look down at the ground. You quickly elude yourself, get away from them because you can't face them because of something is between you. It's spiritual in a sense because you have wronged this person. Confession is important. And James shows us this in James chapter 5, verse 16, when he says to confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. It's part of that healing process when we make right the wrongs that we have done to another. There is healing. In ourselves, we can feel that because then we can look eye to eye with that person again when they have said, I forgive you. Yes, you wronged me, but I forgive you. Now there is restoration. As long as we're still excusing our actions, as long as we refrain from confessing, then we've not come to recognize the true nature of what we've done. We've not come to recognize the true nature of how wrong what we've done really is. Because we're hiding it. We're failing to confess. And so there was confession to the person, but as well confession to God, because all sin is against God. Even as we saw in our reading from Psalm 51, that sin, first and foremost, David says, is against God. And David says in Psalm 32, verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to you, O Lord. Again, these things must be made right with the Lord, because we've wronged God, because we've broken His law. But we've wronged God, James would go on to say in James chapter 4, by wronging our neighbor who is made in His image. Certainly our Christian brethren are our best neighbors, our greatest neighbors. The greatest definition of what a neighbor is our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so to have wronged them made in Christ or in the image of God, we have wronged God. And so confessing this wrong to God is admitting God's assessment of what we've done, that it is wrong. Confession is an acknowledgement that what we've done is wrong, that it cannot be swept under the carpet, that it cannot be ignored, that it cannot be overlooked. We have done something wrong. And by confessing that, we are acknowledging to the person, and here now to the Lord, that what He says of us is true. We are guilty. And what He says of this particular thing is correct. It is wrong that I have stolen. It is wrong that I have cheated, that I have sworn falsely. Lord, You are right. It's admitting that if God has said that we've sinned, then we have. And I'll come back to that more in a moment. But confession by itself was not enough, we see from this passage, to make things right with a neighbor. It was to be accompanied, you remember, by restitution. by giving back. Confession, in and of itself, doesn't restore the thing that was taken. It doesn't restore the thing that was lost. You must give back. And so in verse 7 and following, we see that restitution is made. And unlike Leviticus chapter 6, we're told in Numbers chapter 5 here that if the wronged party is dead, restitution is to be made to a relative. And if he has no relatives, then who is it to be made to? The priest. But still, this restitution is not enough. Simply giving back isn't quite enough. The law also required, you remember in both passages, that an additional fifth, that is an additional 20%, be given to the person wronged. And where neither the offended relatives could be granted restitution, nor himself, who is that restitution given to? That extra fifth even. It is given to the priest who stands in his stead. Why? So that no matter what, justice is seen to be done by the people of God. Justice was done. Because we can easily imagine how someone might have wronged a neighbor. That neighbor is now dead, no relatives are left. Ha, I'm scot free. I shouldn't have done it, but I don't need to make restitution in any way. No one else needs to know about this. I don't need to confess this at all because I can't. They're gone. I'm off the hook. No. Here we're told clearly that if one is not living to whom restitution can be made, it goes to the priest. So that when people are looking on, they see that things are put right. Wrongs are righted. Justice is done. But also, there is that vertical dimension, isn't there? We have not yet talked about, again, how to satisfy what the Lord requires of us. Because while both confession and restitution to those around us address that horizontal aspect or dimension of the wrong that we've done, that still leaves this vertical aspect between us and God to be addressed. Because sin is more profoundly than anything else against God. And that is not to say, again, that others are not affected. The fact that we must make confession and restitution shows that someone is affected by what we've stolen or what we did to wrong that person. And so it shows that others are hurt by our actions. But just because we've received their forgiveness doesn't mean we're free. Doesn't mean we're off the hook. After all, it's not their law that you broke. It's not their law that has been broken. It is God's. It is not they who have chiefly been offended. It is God. Shorter Catechism, question 14 says, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Not the law of your neighbor, not the law of the state, not the law of anyone else. It is God's law that we sin against, fundamentally. And so for that fact, for that reason, after this restitution is made to a person, the wrong has been righted, yet this offender must bring a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. Even though he made restitution, he confessed, he still needs forgiveness from God. He still needs forgiveness from God. Because again, this person is in debt to God. And that's what this shows. The fact that it calls for this sacrifice shows that he is still indebted and now here to God. And it's a debt that God demands, as we can see by what he demands be brought, this offering. It is a debt that demands payment by death. Payment by the shedding of blood. Because even if the priest is to be paid when no relatives are living, if the priest was to be paid in some respect, this extra 20% are given this thing, whatever it might be that was taken, still God has to be satisfied. God's law is still broken. Confession still must be made to God and forgiveness received. And here we read in these parallel passages that God graciously accepted a substitute. A substitute sacrifice. Payment by the life of another in order that the sinner might be forgiven. In order that the sinner might not die. Were he to give his life, lay down his life, which was required, this death, were he to give his own life, none would be left. Nothing would be left of him. One sin and he would be done for. One offense to God and he would be done for. Such is what is deserved. It is in God's grace that he says they can bring this sacrifice, this offering, this spotless lamb without blemish. And so, and then in a very practical way, as we consider this chapter, these few verses, it communicates to Israel that peace with God and harmony with one another was absolutely essential if they were to move forward. You remember last time I said that they, in a few chapters, will be moving finally away from Mount Sinai towards the Promised Land. Things need to be made right. Things need to be in order. There needs to be an organized structure and understanding between God and His people if they are to move forth with His blessing. This is one of those things that must be made right. This is one of those things that must be understood, is that sin just can't be swept away. Sin must be dealt with properly. When a sin is committed, it must be dealt with. It is not to be ignored or overlooked, because sin is sin. It is abhorrence to God. It must not be allowed. If they were to be holy, they must deal with their sin. And in order for God to dwell among them, they must indeed be holy. And so just as uncleanness had to be put out of the camp last time in the opening verses, here, sin of all kinds, especially deliberate sin, when you've stolen or wronged or bore false witness against your neighbor, this deliberate sin had to be confessed. It had to be made right. And if we think about that, I think we can already begin to see what this passage teaches us, what this passage holds out for you and I today. Certainly, it teaches on the very surface how we're to make right the wrongs that we are guilty of, the wrongs that we've deliberately committed against one another. First of all, we're to confess it, aren't we? This passage speaks to us and shows us the importance, even the necessity, of confession. Making right. It's humility. It's humbling to confess wrongs, but we must do it. Because there, James says, is healing. There is reconciliation. There is blessing. There is the blessing of knowing that you've righted things with your neighbor, but also the blessing of God being poured out as the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ is shown and manifest as one forgives another, even though they've been sorely wronged and hurt. When we refuse to confess our sin, we refuse to admit that a wrong has been done. We refuse to admit our guilt. And all the while, that wronged person goes on hurting, and that tension gets greater and greater, the gap wider and wider between us and that person, because we have not confessed. So confession is always necessary, at least to God, where He has chiefly been wronged. And when man is wrong, confession is necessary to man. And where appropriate, the passage teaches, again on the very surface, the importance of restitution, that we are to restore what we took, restore what was entrusted to us and we carelessly lost or abused in some way. We need to make these things right. We should take that seriously. Restitution doesn't always apply when we wrong someone, certainly, but in the case of theft, the principle of restitution ought to be taken very seriously. The passage calls us to think about these things. Zacchaeus illustrates what restitution looks like, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 19, verse 8, he not only restores what was taken, but he restores it fourfold, certainly above and beyond the 20%. He restores it in a greater way to show what repentance, what sorrow, what restitution looks like for his own convictions. The effect of grace in our lives is to show how eager we are to make right the wrong, how eager we are to restore, to be restored to this person, this family, whoever it might have been that we wronged, especially in the house of God. And where restitution doesn't apply, it falls under the fruits of repentance. Where it does apply, it falls under the fruits of repentance. It falls under evidence of our confession. Because if we say we're sorry, yet we're not willing to restore what we took, then how sorry are we? We're not willing to restore. We're not willing to make restitution in some way where it's appropriate, if it is appropriate. Then what does our confession look like? It's a mockery. I am so sorry for what I did. Well, I'm going to need that fixed. Well, I'm really sorry, but I can't help you. I wasn't planning on doing that. I've apologized. Isn't that enough? It's amazing the way we think sometimes. It's amazing that we think like that. And yet here it calls us clearly to consider the importance of making right. That there might not be a stumbling block. That there might not be anything that would hinder fellowship within the body of Christ. And so this restitution is evidence of our sorrow, evidence of our wronging someone else. And this is important because where we refuse to put ourselves right with another person, then I think it shows, even as Jesus Himself said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, it shows that we don't understand what we've been forgiven. Even as Jesus says, if we fail to forgive others their debts, then we will not be forgiven. Because it gives evidence that we have not already received forgiveness. How can we forgive when we have been so wronged and hurted by brothers and sisters in Christ, those who should love us, those who should care for us, those who should lay it all on the line for us, and yet they've wronged us? When we wrong them, when we should be loving them, that is a great hurt that we receive. Being hurt from outside is one thing, but even as Jesus says, being betrayed by my best friend, oh, what great pain is that? And so when we fail to make right with one another the things that we've done, then do we really understand what we've been forgiven by God? Do we really understand our debt? And yet, as important and necessary as confession and restitution are that's shown to us in this passage, neither of them nor both of them together can get us off the hook before God, can it? Because more than anything else, this passage and the parallel one in Leviticus 6 teaches us that the wages of sin is death. Remember that sacrifice, that offering was required. Being primarily against God, our sin merits, that is, it earns the eternal outpouring of His wrath against it. An outpouring which Scripture makes very clear climaxes in a lake of fire, climaxes in hell itself. And so we are fools if we read such a passage. We are fools if we entertain any notion of God overlooking our sin, any notion of God weighing our sin against our good deeds and we're going to come out all right, any notion of God being so loving that He will not, could not, how dare He send me to hell? How dare He take me to account for my weaknesses? The Scriptures are unmistakably clear that God is just. God is holy. He is righteous. And it teaches that God will and must judge sin. Ezekiel 18 tells us clearly, the soul who sins shall die. Isn't that what we see in this passage? Let him bring an offering. For by that death, by that shed blood, he shall be forgiven. Death is required. And if that were our final word, if that were the final word of this passage, then we would be right to despair, wouldn't we? We would be right to despair, for surely all of us, each one of us here, are no better than wretched sinners before God. But according to this very same passage, we do not need to despair. We do not need to despair, for it teaches again that God accepts a substitute. That God graciously allows us to receive forgiveness by the shed blood of another. And that acceptable sacrifice which God has received for you and I, for His church, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Such was John's testimony when he saw Him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow Him. Look to Him. He alone is our hope of salvation. He alone is our only hope of avoiding the wrath that our sins deserve, of avoiding this knife under which we would be were it not for grace. He is the Lamb of God whose blood is so infinitely precious that it is sufficient to cancel the guilt of all of our transgressions, to cancel the debt against God, not just mine, not just yours, but all of those who He would call to Himself, even all of the elect of all ages past and ages to come. So precious is the blood of this Lamb. He's the Ram of Atonement we read about in this passage, given in brutal death on behalf of you, on behalf of myself, on behalf of those who put their faith in Christ. It's because of His sacrifice that Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7 told us that the guilty will be forgiven. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, that He died to pay the penalty that you owed. He died to pay the penalty that you owed. He took your place on the cross under the knife. He bore your sin. He bore your guilt. He shed His blood as your substitute, that you might be, as Leviticus says, fully forgiven, that you might be restored to peace with the very God against whom you have sinned. It might be helpful to think of it this way. Assume for a moment that you sinned only once every waking hour. Only once an hour. That would be about 16 sins a day. Over 100 sins a week, nearly 6,000 sins a year. And assuming you die at the age of 70, you'd stand before a holy God with over 400,000 sins to answer for. And any one. Any one of those 400,000 would be enough to bar the door of heaven to your entrance and open wide the door of hell. Any one. I think what this alerts us to, what this alerts us all to, is that the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only, the one and only way that lies open for us to be forgiven, isn't it? The one and only way. Faith must look in the direction of the gospel if it will find a resting place. If you don't look to Christ to satisfy your debt before God, even as we sang, to whom will you look? There is no other Savior to turn to. You either look to Christ for peace with God, or you'll perish forever in vain trying to find hope, in trying to pay the debt of your sins. So we are not surprised then when we hear the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 that he would boast in nothing else except the cross. In nothing else except the cross. Because it's at the cross where God's pure grace, in pure grace and mercy, dealt with the sins of all of those who trust in the Savior, all of those who look to this Lamb of God. And what assurance then this gives us, what assurance this gives you and I of the Father's love and care, of His ever-flowing fountain of compassion and forgiveness for the repentant sinner, for you and I. God is, by the cross of Jesus Christ, God is forever disposed toward those who look to Christ. He is forever disposed in love toward those who come to the fountain of the sacrificial cleansing blood of Christ for forgiveness. His face is ever set upon you in favor because you have come to Christ. And so what sweetness, what glory, what sweetness to the gospel does the cross evidence? What truth to the promise of Christ that His yoke is easy and His burden is light? Isn't that what He said? We find that to be so when we merely look to Him and have the cleansing of all of our sins, those past, those present, those to come, when we have unchangeable, unflinching peace with God because of what He's done. How easy is that yoke? How light is that burden? No wonder Christ calls all who are weary and heavy laden by their sins to come to Him. For He alone can give rest to our souls. He alone has fully paid the debt of your sin and my sin to God. And so we are, by these few verses here, Numbers chapter 5, we are caused by them to look to Christ as the exalted and praiseworthy Savior of sinners. For, oh, we are sinners. There's no other one upon whom our deepest affections are to be cast than Christ. There's no other means of salvation with which our thoughts should be occupied than Christ, the gospel of Christ. And there's no other love so great, we're told in Scripture, and I trust we each know it, no other love so great than that which Christ displayed to the world by laying His life down as a sacrifice to satisfy my and your debt to God once and for all. And so the call of this passage then is that we would turn to Christ for the first time and receive salvation that He brings, or that we would turn to Him afresh, turn to Him anew this morning for the comfort and the infallible assurance of our peace with a holy and righteous God who has made Himself, by grace, our Father. Let's pray.